Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, the ministries of Saul and Peter. We're going to be concentrating on Saul first, and then we're going to see Peter toward the end of the chapter. Saul has been a tremendous persecutor of the church. He was there when they stoned Stephen to death. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. He was a real zealot for Judaism as he understood it. He was an opponent of Jesus Christ, and he was very responsible for putting men and women in prison and eventually to their death because he thought he was doing God a good service. So he is probably the most noted persecutor of the church, at least so far as we have in Scripture. And we're going to see now that God is going to choose this man who is, to the Christian mind, public enemy number one, and make him the most powerful apostle of all, the one who will open up the gospel to the Gentile world. So we're going to see, first of all, that Saul is traveling to Damascus to arrest Christian believers, and the Lord confronts him and converts him and actually physically blinds him. He is going to then be healed of that blindness. He'll be baptized in water, and also with the Holy Spirit, with speaking in tongues. He's going to preach Jesus Christ instantly, and he's going to almost be murdered and have to escape. This is rather like an action-packed movie, isn't it? He's going to then visit the apostles in Jerusalem, and again he will escape murder, and then return home to his hometown area of Tarsus. And while he's there, the churches are going to experience peace and growth. And then we're going to take the camera and turn it on Peter, the apostle. We're going to see how he is continuing his healing ministry as he heals a person named Aeneas, and then Dorcas, raises Dorcas from the dead. And we're going to see that many are turning to the Lord. I think the lesson for chapter 9 is that all of the wonderful things we read about in the Bible, and especially tonight in Acts chapter 9, are available today. Conversion, spirit baptism, water baptism, healing, even raising from the dead. All of it's going on even today. In one sense, the book of Acts never has stopped. It continues. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and truly be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul needs letters of introduction to go outside the area of Israel. He's actually not only pursuing believers around Jerusalem and throughout Israel, he's actually going outside the country up into what we know today as Syria, into Damascus. And we're going to see that he wants to have letters of introduction from the local high priest to the high priest there, saying allow Saul to arrest Christians and do what he needs to do to stop this spreading of the way. Christianity was known as the way, and it was the way of Jesus Christ that it's referring to. And that's not to be confused with a modern-day cult called the way, started by a man named Paul Weirwald, which is not at all Christian, denied the deity of Jesus Christ, denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. But in those days, the Christian movement was known as the way, and he was after men and women, and no doubt children, to have them arrested and in many cases put to death because of the faith of Jesus Christ. So we see today the tremendous persecution going on in various parts of the world. The top 10 countries are often listed as far as persecution of Christians. Paul was very much in that same vein to have Christians murdered. Number one country in the world, incidentally, for being anti-Christian and for having Christians tortured, put to death, is North Korea. Other nations that are in the top 10 are China and Iran, and a number of others as well. But he is trying to stamp out the church almost single-handedly, and he has tremendous zeal. Now, bear in mind, he loves God as he understands God, and he thinks he's doing God a favor. He thinks that this Jesus Christ was a false prophet of some sort, that this is a cult, and that it's damaging to the Judaism in which he was raised. And so he thinks he's doing God a favor. He's a zealot. He'll do anything he can to stamp it out. And the bad news is he is a one-man wrecking crew as far as Christianity. The good news is God's looking for someone just like this, with this kind of energy, this kind of passion, this kind of intellect to convert him. And Paul will now use that same energy for Jesus, for Christianity. And if you are a Gentile, I would say that probably you can trace your spiritual ancestry back to this man. While the apostles, such as Peter, James, and John, did their work primarily with the Jews, Paul reached the Jews, but primarily spearheaded the effort to bring the gospel to Gentiles, and brought young men along with him, such as Titus and Timothy, to do that work of reaching the Gentile world. So if you're a Gentile, when you get to heaven, take time to go up there and shake Paul's hand and say thank you. Thank you for what you suffered. And he will suffer tremendously for the cause of Christ. All right? He's on the way to Damascus. He is breathing fire, wanting all Christians arrested and even put to death. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is the conversion of Saul, and he will tell this testimony several more times in the book of Acts, and it's a stunning testimony. It's a dramatic conversion. Here he is on the way to Damascus, breathing fire to arrest Christians, and the Lord confronts him. There's a light, verse 3, from heaven, and he falls to the ground. He hears a voice, and the voice very clearly is understood by him. It's not understood by those around him. All they can do is hear a voice, but he hears clearly the words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the others can't hear those words because the message is not for them. And that's the way it is with the Lord today. When he wants to talk to you, he will speak to you, but he won't give those words to somebody else. So he's talking clearly to Saul, and he says, Why are you persecuting me? Notice how the Lord takes the persecution of Christians personally, that as he has been persecuting Christians, he has been persecuting Jesus. And when you and I are persecuted for the cause of Christ, we are persecuted because of him, not because of us. And so he wisely, knowing this is some divine being, says, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So again, he says, You're persecuting me when you're persecuting believers. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this is a reference here to an agricultural scene where the plowman has a couple of oxen or a couple of donkeys. They're plowing a furrow. The oxen especially and donkeys can get a little bit obstreperous. They begin to kick with their hind legs to kick the plowman. not wanting to have to plow. And so the plowman takes a long stick and sharpens it, and he holds it there. And when that ox or that donkey kicks, he puts that goad down there so that they get the sharp stick and learn not to do that. We use the expression, I've been goaded along. It means that I've been prodded along to do something. And so it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're fighting Christianity, Jesus said. You're fighting me, and it's like kicking against a sharp stick. You're going to get nowhere. And for anybody who is persecuting Christians today, they're kicking against the goads. Oh, it may look as though they're being successful, that they're getting ahead. They're beheading Christians. We have a group currently, ISIS, which has Islamic extremists, and they're beheading various peoples, including Christians. And it looks as though they're winning, but they're really kicking against the goads. For those unfortunate people who are beheaded, who are martyred, they are sent into the presence of the Lord, and they have their reward, although they certainly have lost much of what might have taken place here in life. But for those who are persecuting, they're really persecuting Jesus, and they're kicking against the goads. Well, he is certainly astonished. Verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, that's the proper response. As soon as he knows that this light is there and hears this voice, he says, who are you, Lord? He wants to know who it is. And the Lord identifies himself as Jesus. And then he simply says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that, I think, may be the very most important question that you and I can ask every single day. When you get up in the morning, why not start the day by saying, Lord, what do you want me to do today? We tend to get into a routine, into a rut. We do our own thing. We have a routine, we've got a job to go to, we go to school, we get into this routine and we just kind of go with the flow. It would be good to stop several times during the day and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so the Lord now gives him direction. He says, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now we're beginning to see a principle here from the Lord, which is applying to Paul's life, he's now known as Saul, in our life as well. It's kind of the principle that parents use with the children. You've got a 3-year-old downstairs or a 5-year-old. Did you ever hear the parents give instructions? What does a parent say to a 5-year-old? Now, after church, we're going to go home. We're going to change our clothes. We're going to go to a restaurant. We're going to have dinner. Then we're going to go home. We're going to play some games. I'm going to do the mortgage. We're going to do this and that. Do you tell a 5-year-old that? No. All you do is tell them one thing. We're getting ready to go, and then we're going to go to lunch. That's all they need to know. That's all they want to know. And that's all God's going to give us as well, one step at a time. The biggest problem we have with God's direction is we want 5 steps ahead. We want 10 steps ahead. But God's not going to do that. He'd like to know more than he's going to get. All he is getting here is arise. You're on the ground, buddy. Get up and go into the city, meaning Damascus, and then you'll be told what you must do. So we need to learn in getting guidance from God that God is usually going to give us only 1 step at a time. Be content with that. Show your faith by taking that step. And then when you've taken that step, guess what? He will then give you the next step and then the next step after that. Very important principle. It'll save a lot of worry, a lot of frustration, a lot of questioning. So he knows what to do. Well, the men who journeyed with him were speechless. They knew there was a voice from heaven of some sort. They could see no one. Then Saul arose from the ground. His eyes were opened, and he was blind. So God has blinded him physically, temporarily. He goes into the city. He can't see, and he doesn't eat, and he doesn't drink. So what's going on here? God has blinded him physically, I think, to get his attention off of the immediate world around him so that he can open up his spiritual sight. Sometimes God has to do that, not that he necessarily blinds us, but sometimes in order to really see what's going on in the spiritual realm, we have to pretty much block out the world around us. That's why it's good to get alone, maybe get quiet, turn the television off, close the door, close your eyes, When I do that, I usually fall asleep, but try to stay awake at least anyway, and just block out the outside world and listen to the Lord. Well, he's being forced to block out the outside world because he can't see. Another way to really hear from God is to not eat and not drink. It's called fasting. And as you starve a little bit for these several days, physically, you are increasing your appetite for and your satisfaction of receiving spiritually. It again gets your eyes off of the physical realm in order to get your eyes on the spiritual realm and what God wants to have done. I personally believe in these days when he was blinded and couldn't eat and drink, that God was really opening up much of what he would learn about the Lord. Remember now, Paul did not sit at the feet of the apostles. He was out there by himself, hearing directly from the Lord. And while the disciples had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, they gave him nothing, he will tell us later on. Peter did not teach him anything, nor did anybody else. Jesus did. And while he would have many years to teach him, I think these several days of being blinded and fasting were important days of revelation as God revealed himself through Jesus to Saul. Now, verse 10, God always has someone there to minister to us at every step of the way. And here's a man who comes on the scene for a couple of verses and then passes off the scene. His name is Ananias. Verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, I like this particular principle coming up here. I call it working on both ends at once. When God is working on you, and you're going to have to connect with somebody else, God will not only work on your end, he'll work on the other end as well. Now, as Paul or Saul is praying in this vision, he sees this man Ananias coming to minister. Well, that's well and good, but God has to also talk to Ananias to get him ready to go to meet Saul. So God will work on both ends of it. If you have to go to somebody and something has to take place, expect God to go before you and work on that person's heart as well as on your own. And that applies certainly to the matter of marriage, that if God has placed someone on your heart to marry, we need to pray that God has placed it on the other person's heart as well, otherwise nothing's going to take place. So it has to be God working on both ends of the equation at the same time. So here's Saul is praying, and he has this vision about a man named Ananias. Ananias has the instructions from the Lord, verse 11. Again, notice how specific God's instructions are to Ananias. Go to the street called Straight. He's going to be at the house of a man named Judas. You're looking for a man named Saul of Tarsus, and he is praying. When God gives direction, he gives specific direction. He doesn't give a vagueness, so you've got to try to figure things out. God doesn't want us to try to figure him out. He wants us to listen and follow what he tells us to do. So if we're trying to figure things out, something's wrong. We're going to make a mistake. Lord, give me specific instructions. And so he's doing that here with this man Ananias. And Ananias knows that in the vision, Saul has seen this man Ananias, so Saul's prepared for him. And he sees you going in, putting your hand on him in order to receive his sight. So Ananias knows exactly what he has to do. Go to this particular street called Straight. Go to the house of this man named Judas. Look for Saul. Lay your hands on him. He's blind. When you do, he will see." So Ananias is not rebelling against the Lord, but he does have a very legitimate question. "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done." In other words, he's public enemy number one as far as the Christians are concerned. And he has authority to bind all who call on your name. He's here for that purpose. In other words, "Are you sure?" And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name." So when we have questions, not questions of a lack of faith, but questions of clarification. And he does not show a lack of faith here, but he's wanting clarification. "Lord, this man has been an enemy of ours. Are you sure I'm supposed to go and minister to him?" And he says, "Yes, you are. You're to go. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen him, and he is going to bear my name, and this will be his commission. First of all, among the Gentiles. Secondly, he will go to kings, and he will also go to the children of Israel." Those three major categories. Nobody is going to have that kind of a commission at that time in Scripture. That's a much greater commission than Peter, James, John, or anybody else has. He'll reach the Gentile world, which they didn't do. He'll go to kings, which they did not do. In fact, it's even believed that he went to Caesar himself before he died. And, of course, he'll go to the children of Israel, which others were doing at that time. And here's the difficult part. "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. To whom much is given, much is expected." I'm going to give him a tremendous commission, and he is going to pay a huge price because of that. And so he will. Now, as we begin to see the life of Saul, who will become Paul, we'll see the persecutions and the torture and the actually being stoned to death and then being raised again from the dead. We're going to realize that he's not an ordinary man. Oh, he's a human being, but he's got so much more determination, so much more grit, so much more of a calling, and so much more anointing than the average man. Very few could suffer and go through what he did. And all of that energy that he put in persecuting the church is now going to be used to defend and push the church into regions it's never known before. Well, Ananias was ready to go forward. Verse 17, "He went his way. He entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So Ananias, like every good believer, doesn't waste time. When you're given a commission from the Lord, you go. You go as quickly as you possibly can. He walks in. He does exactly what God has told him to do. He lays hands on Saul, and he calls him, and I like this, Brother Saul. Not enemy Saul, but Brother Saul. He's the brother because he is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, and no matter what he was before, he is now part of the family of God. And that's important because maybe you and I were on the outs as far as Christians were concerned. Maybe you or I persecuted Christians. But once we are part of the family of God, we are brothers and sisters with others. Maybe you know of people who are persecutors of the Lord, who come to Christ. We need to open our hearts to them and receive them. And we're going to see the church has trouble doing that. Because Saul has been such a persecutor of the church, they're skeptical. And it's going to take a man named Barnabas to say, "Come on, guys, let's come together. He's one of us." And Barnabas is going to break the ice and cause the others to begin to relax a little bit more around him. Because, as I said, he was really, really of great concern to the church. But Ananias goes right in. He does what he's supposed to, calls him Brother Saul, and then relates what he has heard from the Lord. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So concisely, he tells the fact that he has heard from the Lord. The Lord has told Ananias about Saul, about how he has been apprehended and converted in Damascus, and what's to be accomplished. I'm here, first of all, for you to have your physical sight returned. And secondly, for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the filled with the Holy Spirit usually has this sense in the book of Acts of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. We've seen this already in chapter 8. We've seen it in chapter 2. The evidence is speaking with tongues, and no doubt he received that experience of speaking in tongues, which is available for all believers, and he will talk about that in 1 Corinthians, about all the advantages of speaking in tongues, praising God, blessing God, worshiping him. In any event, very concisely, he has told Saul why he's there. Well, immediately the Lord was on the case. Verse 18, scales fell from Saul's eyes. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. And I believe baptized there means baptized in water. I think he was already baptized with tongues immediately as soon as he was having hands laid upon him, which is the way in the scriptures it seems like tongues is given more often than not by the laying out of hands. And then he ate. He was no doubt hungry. He was strengthened then. And then he spent some days with the disciples there. And now he was part of the family of God, no longer a persecutor, but a fellow believer and great supporter. So that's the conversion of Saul, very dramatic, from persecutor to a tremendous propagator of the faith. Now verse 20. He doesn't waste any time preaching, does he? He doesn't take time to go to school, doesn't take time to sit on the back bench. He gets right into it. Remember now, he was a well-trained man in the Word of God. He knew the Bible. He had been trained by the greatest rabbi of that time, the most famous one, Gamaliel, who was on the Sanhedrin governing body of the legislature for Israel. And so he really knew the Bible. Tradition tells us that Gamaliel said that of all the students he ever had, he excelled. The biggest problem with Saul was finding enough material for him to read. He was a voracious reader, extremely brilliant. Now, the Bible tells me that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. God gave him that. But as far as being brilliant and living the gospel, I think nobody compares to Saul or the Apostle Paul. Solomon knew more than anybody else, but he could not put it into practice. In any event, this man will. And now he is going to preach the Christ, the one that he opposed. He now preaches for Jesus Christ, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he went first to the Jew, and that's what Jesus said, to the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. And the gospel came first to the Jews because they had brought forth the Messiah. They kept the Word of God faithfully over the years. And now, here he's telling them that the Son of God you're looking for is Jesus the Christ. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ or Christos in the Greek or Mashiach in the Hebrew means the anointed one. It means the Savior. It means the promised one from God. So they're amazed at the job he's doing. Now what's going on here? Where does that ability come from? It comes from two sources. It comes from him and it comes from God. The him part is all that studying he did under Gamaliel. All those years he spent reading the Word of God, understanding it. That's his part. The part from God is that God anointed that understanding and gave him great strength and great power of conviction to bring that forth in boldness. My point is this, that if we're going to be used by God, there are two parts. We have our part to play, and God has his part. Oh, I know when you first got saved, you asked for a scripture, and the Bible opened up to the very verse you wanted, and that was God being gracious that very first day. But God expects us to go to school. He expects us to open the Bible. He expects us to study it and to be under the teaching of God's Word. And it's kind of like a computer. What do you get when you get a computer? A lot of hardware. You get a software program, that's about it. As far as any input you need for your business or ministry, what do you have in that computer? Nada. Nothing at all. You've got to put it in. You put it into the computer, then you can draw it out. And we're kind of like computers. It has to go in order for it to come out. So we put it in through our reading of the Bible, and then as we need it, the Holy Spirit brings it to mind, highlights it, anoints it, and then touches us and touches others to receive it. So it's a two-part process. He had done his part. He had studied the Word. He knew the Bible. And now the Holy Spirit is strengthening him, and he's moving forward in tremendous power, and he's going right at the Jews. Remember, he's Jewish now, and he's going right to them to bring the gospel. He is going to be particularly suited by God to reach the world like nobody else of his time. He's a Jew, as I said, and therefore he is able to communicate with the Jews. He has studied the scriptures, and he is one of them. But he was not raised in Jerusalem or in Israel. He's raised in Tarsus. He's in the outside world, in the world that was more of the what they call the Grecian world. And so he was a foreigner in that sense, and he could relate to the Gentile world because he was raised in the Gentile world. Here's a Jew raised in the Gentile world, but he not only speaks Hebrew, and I don't know if he spoke Aramaic or not, the language of the Galileans and others, but he certainly spoke Greek, and he was able to appreciate and to reach the Greeks of the world or the Gentiles of the world. He was uniquely qualified to reach everybody because he had a bit of everybody in him. So he's confounding them. And verse 23, the promise is, I'm going to use him, but also he will suffer many things. Look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So our hero came in strutting his stuff a few days earlier with great bravado to find the Christians and bound them and put them over to the authorities to get them killed. Came in like a lion, and now he's going out like a lamb. He's having to be lowered in a basket, and he's going to have to be saving his skin because they want to kill him. And such the persecution is now being turned on him. He was the persecutor, and now he is the persecuted. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So now he's going to have that problem of being able to become one of the family of God. In Jesus' eyes, he's one, but they're skeptical. This is the man who was trying to kill us. Is he a plant? Is he really one of us? And so he was not making any headway with Peter, James, John, and the others. They were very, very aloof and skeptical, and I'm sure he had a very cold reception there. But God always has somebody. And this man, Barnabas, and it means son of consolation, Barnabas, or son of encouragement, he took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas is the one who put one hand on Saul and one hand on the apostles and introduced them and said, come on, guys, hear his testimony and let the Lord change your hearts. I think Barnabas is one of the most wonderful people in the Bible. And thank God there are people like that, because we need strong men like Peter, James, and John. We need strong men like Paul and strong women. But there needs to be someone like Barnabas who says, come on, guys, let's get together. Let's not stand aloof. We've got a common cause. Let's work together. And Barnabas is not a bad ministry. That consolation, that coming together and encouragement, it's a wonderful ministry. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So now the ice has been broken, and he's allowed to have full access to the church there in Jerusalem. Remember now, he's going to tell us that he did not really get any teaching. He really was just having fellowship and getting to know the apostles, but he was not getting any teaching from them. That teaching would come from a particular source, the same source that gave it to Peter, James, and John during the 3.5 years of walking with them. It came directly from Jesus Christ. And so he spoke boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Hellenists. Now the Hellenists are his people. They're the Greek-speaking Jews. They're the ones from outside of Israel. He'd already been preaching to the Jews in Damascus, the Syrians. He was already communicating with the Jews in Israel. And then the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, now he's talking to them, and he's really one of them, and might even have been speaking in Greek, who knows. But they were angry because they were opposed to Jesus being the Christ, and so they attempted to kill him. This is the same attitude which the Jews had when Jesus was on trial. And it was an anti-Semitic attitude. If I can say that Jews had an anti-Semitic attitude, it was anti-Christian, I guess you might want to call it, not anti-Semitic. But they had an anti-Jesus attitude. And they were opposed. And I'll tell you very frankly, and I say this in love, and I've been to Israel 3 times, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I was telling someone the other day here that you can go over to Israel. You can go any place you want to in Israel. You can take your Bible with you. But I'm going to tell you, you want to stand on a street corner and preach Jesus? You want to get on television and talk about how Jesus is the Son of God? Be very, very careful, because that's not going to be well received over there. They don't want to hear that for the most part. Those who have ministries to the Jews, messianic ministries, are pretty much undercover. It is not very popular today, and it will not be until such time as they go through the tribulation and the Lord converts their hearts. And Zechariah says they're going to look and see the hands who have been pierced, and they're going to recognize their Messiah. Until that time, they are zealous for Judaism, but they're not warm for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's having trouble with Jews, whether they are from Israel in Damascus or from the Greek-speaking world at that time. Verse 30, when the brethren found out about the trouble he was having, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So his ministry was about to be a very short-lived one. They were about to get him killed. He was not saved very long, and he's preaching here and he's preaching there, and he is creating quite a stir. And so to rescue him, they send him back to Tarsus, where he's from. Now, he's going to be in Tarsus for a while. He'll be there about 14 years. And during that time, the Lord's going to teach him an awful lot directly. And again, God's timing is peculiar, because here he brought Saul to salvation, used him in Syria, used him down in Jerusalem, and he is creating quite a stir. He's showing an unusual power, an unusual authority, and an unusual knowledge. And what does God do with him? He sends him out to the backside of the desert and lets him cool his heels in Tarsus. Why? Only God knows, but I suspect because he realizes that he needs some seasoning, and he needs to really relax. When I first got saved, I was ready to teach. Oh, I wanted to go. I'd been involved in a religion where I studied the Bible every day for many, many, many years, and I thought I knew all about Scripture. And I got saved, and the Lord said, cool it. Sent me on the backside of the desert for about 5 years, wouldn't allow me to teach anything. And finally it came out, and then I continued my ministry. But God, sometimes, even if you know the Bible, and I thought I knew the Bible, even if you think you know the Bible, God wants to teach you the Bible from his perspective. He wants to reveal to you the book that he wrote, not the book that you read, but the book that he wrote as he speaks to your heart. So Saul is out there in Tarsus, and if you're on the backside of the desert, and you want to go, 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 and you want a ministry, and you want this or that, relax. He knows where you are. He's got your phone number. He knows your doorbell number. He can ring you when he's ready. But until that time, what do? You study God's Word. You let the Spirit minister to you. And then when God is ready, he'll bring you out. Well, obviously, with him being quiet now, the churches, verse 31, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, and they were edified. Sure, the number one persecutor was now a believer, and he was out there in Tarsus, so things were peaceful. and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So one of the ways for church growth is peace, comfort, lack of persecution, and that works. Another formula for church growth is persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it's been said. So when does the church grow? In times of peace and in times of persecution. So the church will grow, and nothing and no one can stop it. Well, let's take the camera now off of Saul. He's there in Tarsus. He'll be there about 14 years. We're not going to hear anything from him for a while. And now the ministry goes on, and now we focus in on our friend Peter. Verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So here is a wonderful example of the healing power of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated by the Apostle Peter, as he saw the Lord do it so many times, as he has done it himself so many times. And here's this bedridden man, paralyzed for 8 years. And you'll find a pattern in the book of Acts of the healings by the apostles and others, same as the disciples in the Gospels, that healing is something which they know is part of Jesus Christ's nature and work, that Jesus not only saves from sin, but he also heals from physical disease and affliction. You'll find when they are ministering, they don't get into prayer. They don't pray to the Father. There's nothing wrong with praying to the Father. But when you see in the book of Acts or in the Gospels healings going on, what do? They don't ask the Father for healing. They don't quote a lot of scripture. They don't do a awful lot of talking. They just simply give a command. And notice the simplicity. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. What is that? Knowing your authority. If I walk into the associate pastor's bank, where he's branch manager, and say, Pastor Henry, good morning. I have this check, and I am who I say I am, and I know that this bank account is good, and I'm an honest fellow, and I'm going to ask you to please, would you give some serious consideration to cashing this check? I'd be very grateful if you did. I believe that you ought to. I think it's your responsibility. And if you do, I'm going to certainly be able to use this money, and I'm a good guy, and everything's on the up and up. What's he going to say? Just give me the check. What I should have said is, hi, Henry, here's the check. Please cash it. That's authority. You know the authority that you have. And when Jesus said that I've already taken care of your sicknesses, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, he already bore our sicknesses and carried our infirmities, and by his stripes we're healed. Peter later on will say, by his stripes you were healed. He doesn't have to ask God for healing. He doesn't have to try to persuade God to heal Aeneas. He knows that Jesus took care of it already at the whipping post on the cross. He simply says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Well, he continues on, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. She was, this is also translated Dorcas. It's a pretty name. Tabitha and Dorcas mean gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So they want to see this woman healed. Peter's nearby. Let's go get him. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, He presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So now we saw that with Aeneas, in verse 35, because of that healing, many turned to the Lord. And we're going to see that now with this raising of Dorcas from the dead, again, many are turning to the Lord. Now we also see that it's not just seeing healing or seeing a raising of the dead that brings someone to the Lord, but that those miracles confirm the Word. The Word is what brings someone to the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing not by miracles, but by the Word of God. But Jesus said, you preach the Word, and it'll be confirmed through the miracles. So no doubt Peter was also preaching the Word. In any event, he sees all these gals that are crying, and they're showing all the good things that she had done. She made tunics and garments and what have you. Peter does not want to get involved in all that. He wants peace and quiet, and so he puts them all out. I think when you've got a serious problem, you need to put out all the extra people that aren't going to really do you any good. You need those few that have faith who can really be praying for the miracle. So you get rid of others who are just meaning well, but they're really not able to contribute. So he turns to the body, and again, doesn't take much time. He simply says, Tabitha, arise. Just like Jesus. Basically, healings were knowing that the healing would take place and just simply giving an order, do it. Well, she sat up immediately. He lifted her up. Oh, they were so thrilled, naturally. And many believed on the Lord, and they turned. And so he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, who was a tanner. So we find the gospel is going forward. And it's interesting that God was using Paul, or Saul, so powerfully for a short time. And then because of opposition, he put him back in his hometown of Tarsus and let him kind of cool his heels for a while. But the work continues. And if I'm on the backside of the desert and not being used, the work continues. And so now the scene shifts to Peter, and Peter is ministering to Aeneas and then Dorcas, and others are ministering as well, James and John. And so it's the work of the Lord which belongs to all of us, and all of us are necessary for it. But if we are in a desert experience like Tarsus, where we're off seemingly not being used, God's still using us. And that's very important for us to realize, that he's always using us and he's always teaching us. Sometimes there's action and we find a lot of people being healed and taught and we're excited. Other times, nothing, or our calls are not coming in. Remember the advertisement of the Maytag repairman who has no business because the Maytag is so wonderful a machine? Sometimes you feel like the Maytag man, don't you? It's all right. God still can use you. You're still on duty. The important thing is to be on duty, and when he does call you, watch out. When he brings Paul back into action, he's going to change the world. So if you're busy right now, stay refreshed, stay renewed, be led by the Lord. If you're on the backside of the desert, keep studying, wait for God to call you. The call will come. And so all these wonderful things we saw tonight, conversion, Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism, healing, raising from the dead, it's all available today, and it all comes through Jesus the Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this study in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Grateful, Lord, that you use all of us. For those who might not know the Lord, perhaps they're watching on television or on YouTube, I encourage you to give your heart to the Lord today. All we have to do is be like Saul, to be converted, to change. And certainly his conversion was dramatic and extreme. But for all of us, there needs to be a conversion. We need to have our hearts changed. We need to go not our way, but God's way. Not fulfilling our plan, but God's plan. And then we need to say, as Saul did, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then the Lord wants to be the Lord of our lives, the master of our lives. Lord, I'm here to serve you. And yes, perhaps I'll suffer great things because of you, but I'm here to serve you no matter what. Use me for your glory will be the prayer of our hearts. And Lord, help us to move in the power of your Spirit, move in the power of these miracles and the preaching of the word, and help us to reach people for Christ, those in our own family and those around the corner. Help us to reach out for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.